recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The word of the Lord.
I know, today's passage is weird. I didn't mean to sign up for it, but my inbox is a mess and I was confused about summer travel and suddenly here I am. We're gonna get through it together, I promise. And I promise we will get to the like big, flashy, weird stuff, the lying spirits and antichrists. But before we get to discussing those, I want to spend some time on what John says those beings or people or things or spirits are saying. Reading this passage today and this week, the big question I walked away from it with is whether I'm going to create a flattened, simplified version of the Christian faith, or whether I'm going to let God call me into a faith that is, for me, inconveniently complicated. And honestly, I think we all try to tame our faith, at least sometimes. We want to streamline it and turn it into something that's easier to grasp, something we can live with and explain and understand and maybe even live up to more reliably. And this morning, I want to start our time together by looking at three ways we see in this passage that we might be trying to simplify our faith by denying or ignoring that Christ came in the flesh. And then we'll talk about how to discern true spirituality. So let's move the slides and start with simplification one, fitting our faith into our heads. Now, sometimes when people who are preaching talk about things that a lot of us do, they really are talking about years of observation and prayer and counseling with people and experience and study that have led them to see patterns in our culture and society and human behavior. Sometimes they're just talking about what they've noticed they do themselves. And Andrew, I think, is really good at not obfuscating that. I think he's really good at saying, hey, I've seen this in myself, so I'm gonna do the same thing. And I'm not gonna say this is something I think a lot of us do. I'm gonna say that for me, I intellectualize my faith in a way that's probably not good or spiritually healthy. I am constantly at risk of de-spiritualizing my faith, turning it into applied philosophy. I work through the logic. If Jesus did this, then that means that for my future. And if my future is that, then I'm either free or compelled to do these other things here and now until then. And there are a lot of reasons I'm like this. Some of it's the way I'm built. Some of it's just the people I wanted to be around and fit in when my personality was really forming. Some of it's the people I was trying to talk about the faith with and witness to when I was in the early years of my faith, and we'll probably talk about that more a little later. But I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with this kind of intellectualization, because to some degree, it's the legacy of the Enlightenment, and that means that most people in America have inherited at least a little bit of it. When I talk about the Enlightenment, I'm talking about this period of about 100 years of intellectual life in Europe and the European colonies that led up to the American Revolution and the French Revolution, or the French Revolutions. And it injected a lot of ideas and values deep into the heart of our culture that are still there today. And a few of them are particularly relevant for the way I responded to and understood today's passage. It placed a giant high value on rationalism and empiricism. It made a public virtue out of appearing scientifically sound. Please note, I did not say that it made scientific rigor into a public virtue. Literally every scientist I know would tell me that people don't actually care about that. It made a public virtue out of appearing scientific. And I really thought that would get more laughs. Thank you, very indulgent. It promoted the rise of moral and philosophical and legal systems that cared about individuals, not just groups and classes, the lost sheep, not just the 99 that were still in the pen. And it saw education become available to way more people. And those aren't all bad things. In fact, I'd say some of them are straight up good in a lot of ways, even good for our faith. Jesus says in Matthew that we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And more Christians today have the tools we need to effectively love God with all of our mind in the wake of the Enlightenment than maybe at any other point in church history. And I think that's a good thing. But when we, or I, just lean into the parts of our faith that overlap with Enlightenment values, we're going to hollow our faith out. We turn it in, or I turn it into a series of propositions and assume that agreeing with those propositions and living in a way that's at least somewhat consistent with them is what it means to follow Jesus. Now, John was obviously writing well before the Enlightenment, but it's still relevant here because the Greeks knew something about cold, impersonal, philosophical calculations because the Enlightenment thinkers got it from somewhere, and where they got it from was Greece and Rome. And John probably, given his environment and the people he was writing to, probably could have spoken that language in this letter. He could have given the people he was writing to philosophical guidelines. He could have said, well, the Jesus story is a narrative philosophy highlighting for us how to live a worthwhile life. And so, just as the Jesus story depicts an abstract ideal taking form within the inherent limits of a material world, so must any morality be practicable in order to be worthwhile or useful to material beings. But he doesn't say that. What he does say in this passage is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and anyone who tries to deny that or explain it away is going to lead us astray. To put it in WCF language, he says that if we want to apprentice with Jesus, we have to embrace the fact that we are apprenticing under someone who really walked around in the same physical world that we do. That apprenticing with him means learning to be more present here, on the ground, rather than trying to climb up and away. Now, why was it important for John to say that? Because it seems from this passage and from what we know of history that a lot of the people who would have been in John's original audience were probably over-spiritualizing their faith. In the early years of the church, as the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and eventual return was spreading through the world, lots of different people from lots of different traditions and cultures heard that good news and adopted the story, but didn't fully come to terms with what it means. A lot of new believers joined the church and confessed the story, but then just kind of put a Christian veneer on top of the attitudes and ideas that they already had. And this isn't just a thing that happened back then. It happens today, all the time. I've done it. Like a good product of the Enlightenment, the first time in college that I was asked to lead a Bible reflection for my campus fellowship, I talked all about how important it is for us to develop our faith alone as individuals instead of depending on being part of some community or bigger body to learn about God. Again, I thought you would laugh here. I brought in my existing attitudes and I put a Christian gloss on top of them. I didn't realize I was doing it at the time, but I do now. And I try to be vigilant about doing that sort of thing, and I ask other people to keep an eye out for it. But I probably still do it sometimes. And I'm sure a lot of people in this room and even other people watching online still do it sometimes too. Just hopefully we do it in ways that are less egregious than the way I did it that first time. Ways that are less of an overt stumbling block to understanding what it is Jesus actually wanted us to do and his vision for humanity. So it happened in the church back then. It happens in the church now. It happens outside the church too. I think some of the people here know that I used to teach karate. I taught at a karate school in Massachusetts full-time for 5 years, and then I moved to New York and I taught private lessons there for 4 years. And when I was teaching at that karate school, most of our students were new to the martial arts, but some of them weren't. And some of them really weren't. Some of them had extensive experience in other styles. And even though they were coming to our karate school because they wanted to learn our way of doing things, it was always really hard for them to let go of their old habits. It was a little easier when we were doing things that were brand new to them, when we were teaching them a weapon that their old style just never used or touched, or when we were teaching them a move that didn't exist in their old system. You could still see there was something different about the way they did things compared to the rest of the students, but it wasn't as pronounced. But when we did things that had some kind of overlap with their old style, it really showed. It was the same punch, the same kick, the same routine, but just nothing about it was the same. You could see that everything about how they moved through the technique, and you could maybe even see everything about how they thought about the technique, was completely different. They came in for something new, but they completely imported their old ways of doing things. And if you know what you're looking for, you could see it in that picture too, because I was holding a Chinese weapon and moving in a Japanese style. But it was the same thing in the early church. New believers were coming in and integrating into the community, but injecting their earlier ideas into the way they were practicing and even the way they were teaching the faith. And one of those ideas that new believers were bringing into the church early on was a belief that things that were physical were inherently and irredeemably bad, including the human body. They weren't doing it maliciously. It was just the water they were swimming in. It was the zeitgeist, the spirit of their age. Everyone knows that things that are physical are bad. But when people carried that attitude into the church, it affected the way they thought and talked about Jesus. In its most immediate context, this passage in John's letter is addressing the idea that everyone knows things that are physical are bad, so there must not be any way our salvation could actually have come from a physical person. And there were two main ways that I've heard of that idea showing up in the early church. One group of people thought that Jesus and the Christ had to be two completely separate things. Jesus was a man, and when he was baptized, he was given the Christ power, and he got to use it for a little while. The other group of people believed that Jesus wasn't really flesh and blood at all. His body wasn't physical. It was a spiritual illusion. But whatever form it took, this idea that nothing good could ever be physical was driving believers away from the world and away from the things and the people in it. It was driving believers into themselves or into insular communities and leading them to completely disengage from the people God was trying to reach. Not my monkeys, not my circus. Sorry, people, spirituality means dealing with things from your world as little as possible. I remember one night in my 20s, I was visiting a friend and one of his roommates came home and he asked, oh, where were you? And his roommate mentioned that he was hanging out with this girl. And I asked him, oh, are you two dating? And he said, oh, we don't date. That's what the world does. Yes, God is spirit and God is jealous for our love and he's jealous for our worship and he's jealous for us to reflect his image more clearly. But reflecting that image doesn't mean neglecting the world or the people in it. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That's why John said that an honest spirit would acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If we're being honest and brave and humble and vulnerable in how we follow Jesus, then we are going to end up engaging deeply with the problems we find in the material world because he cared enough about the problems in the material world and the effect it was having on people who were estranged from him to take on material flesh when he didn't have to. Loving God and following Jesus and fulfilling God's plan for the world and experiencing God's plan for our lives doesn't mean separating from the flesh to become beings of pure rationality or pure spirit. Genesis says humanity didn't even begin and become a living soul until God's spirit and God's breath entered and engaged with the dust of this world. John points to the incarnation as the culmination of all of this. And he says that that's how these beloved children can know if a spirit is in line with the truth, because that was the specific point being argued by the false teachers and the lying spirits at the time. Lying spirits. That brings us to our third simplification, simplifying our faith into spiritual warfare. And now we get to the flashy stuff. And I want to be careful and I want to be clear here. When I say that we're simplifying our faith into spiritual warfare, I'm not saying that it doesn't exist. I'd love it if it didn't, but unfortunately for me, Ephesians 6 lays out four arenas of struggle for Christians. Flesh and blood, that's people. Then powers and principalities, or rulers and authorities of this world, that's institutional life and pervasive norms. And then spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. That's what a lot of Christian traditions call spiritual warfare. So this passage talks about spirits that claim Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and it talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. And here's another thing I want to take a quick minute to give some context on, because there's the Antichrist of John's letters, and there's the Antichrist of pop mythology. Earlier in chapter 2 of this very letter, which I was out of town when it was preached on, and I don't assume everyone here was here for it, so we're just going to do a quick look back at it. Earlier in chapter 2 of this letter, John says that many antichrists have already come, and then he says that anyone who denies that Jesus is God's anointed, that Jesus is the Christ, is the antichrist. And then in his next letter, the second epistle of John, which isn't part of this sermon series, John says that many people don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that they are all the Antichrist. All of them, plural, are the Antichrist, singular. The Antichrist, in John's letters, isn't a unique, demonically ordained leader of the devil's armies. It isn't a title, it isn't a name. I don't think it's even a noun. It's an adjective. He uses it kind of like how we'd say, people who stand on the left of the escalators are all the worst. So, the Bible says there really are sentient supernatural beings besides God, and that not all of them have humanity's best interest at heart, and that we should be aware of this fact. But, just like my tendency to filter the rest of the faith through the lens of loving God with all my mind is bad discipleship, so is filtering the entirety of our faith and our life in the world through the lens of battles between angels and demons. For a few reasons. One reason we shouldn't filter our entire faith through this idea is that it means we'll end up neglecting some of the other areas of struggle that Ephesians talks about that we're supposed to be engaging with, or we'll end up using the wrong tools for the wrong job. We'll pray for God to send an angel to defeat the spirit of hunger instead of just offering food, which is also something the Bible instructs us to do. It can lead us to have too high a view of ourselves. If spiritual warfare is at the heart of everything in our life, then we don't need to ever confess or repent. We just need to keep asking Jesus to send armies of angels to stop the enemy's attacks on us. And other people will see that, and they'll see through it. I was talking, or my wife's here, but I'm going to be honest and say I was flirting with someone in college as I was coming to faith, and I brought up that I was kind of getting into Christianity, like testing the waters of how she'd react, and her whole demeanor changed. I don't know what her life experience up to then was like, because this was turned out to end up being the last time we talked, but she said she couldn't possibly respect Christians because they don't admit anything or take responsibility. They just blame the devil for everything, was what she said, and that phrase has stuck with me ever since. Making spiritual warfare our primary lens for understanding our faith can make it harder to engage with the other things God wants us to do. It can make it harder to see and take advantage of opportunities to repent and become more like Christ. And it can lead to bad or at least messy witness. But those are all side notes. The most important reason that this should not be the primary way we think about the world is right here in the middle of this passage. John says, because you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The story of spiritual warfare is not the story of God in a neck-and-neck battle with his equal and opposite. It's not Scott Pilgrim fighting Nega Scott. It's not He-Man and Skeletor, each with one half of the power sword, trying to amass the biggest group of backup allies they can so that they can win the fight and win Castle Grayskull. To put it the way I heard a pastor put it once, like 23 years ago, I'm not going to do his Australian accent, but if I slip into it, sorry. He said, God's good, devil's bad, don't worry about it, because in the end, God wins. In his essay on fairy stories, Tolkien coined the term eucatastrophe. It's when something happens in a story that guarantees, no matter how bad things get from then on out, the protagonist is going to win. John doesn't want us panicking or fretting or viewing everything as an aspect of warfare with these powerful, dangerous spirits, because the one who is in us is greater, and we've already overcome. It's as simple as that. The U catastrophe already happened when the curtain split on Good Friday, and when the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday, and when Jesus ascended to the Father at the Ascension, and when he sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The battle's over already. So, how do we know what is true spirituality and what isn't? How do we discern true faith? Whether what we're hearing is coming from just an individual's ideas, or from the spirit of the age, or from a literal spirit. This passage uses, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, as a litmus test? But I don't think that's the only thing we need to think about, in part because the New Testament gives us other litmus tests, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. Jesus says that people will know true discipleship by your love. There are other things the New Testament tells us besides just, do they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? But I don't think that do they confess Jesus has come in the flesh is actually that different from Paul telling us that we have to look for the fruit of the Spirit, including love. I don't think it's that different from Jesus saying they will know that you are my disciples by your love. To explain why, I want to highlight something Phil said in his sermon last week. In his sermon, Phil reminded us how important it is to read this book as a single continuous letter, not a series of standalone passages. So let's do that for a second. Let's look at this passage in context, in last week's context and next week's context. Before this section, in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, John says, "This is how we know what love is. We ought to lay down our lives for others, give to people in need. Don't just love people with words, love with deeds, and love with truth." Then in chapter 3, verse 19, he starts talking about how we know we belong to truth. And that idea of this is how you know what's true, carries through this week's passage, right through to chapter 4, verse 6. And then immediately after today's passage, the letter picks right back up in the next verse. So love each other because love comes from God. Today's passage isn't an essay. It's not even a portion of an essay. It's just the end of an aside that started in chapter 3, verse 19. Today's whole passage, this whole thing, the spirits, the antichrist, the false prophets, the God who hears us, all of that is in this letter as a footnote in between the sentences, love each other in deed and in truth. By the way, this is what truth means. So love each other because love comes from God. Why do we have to make sure any teaching we follow acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? It's because this embodied flesh that we inhabit and that Jesus inhabited and that Jesus inhabits now and will still inhabit when he returns, this embodied flesh is what God wants us to use to make his love felt. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending your Son in the flesh. We are sorry for the myriad and sundry ways we want to avoid thinking about living out our faith and showing your love in the flesh, because it is easier or more exciting or less demanding to think about our faith outside of the flesh. Forgive us for Jesus' sake and teach us to love one another and love those around us as you did, by taking on and embracing and engaging the flesh in which Christ came. In his name we pray, amen.